week we took up the sixth commandment in our study in the larger catechism, and I gave you an introduction to that commandment, and we looked at question 134 that just simply asks us, which is the sixth commandment? And the answer is the sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. We looked at how breaking this commandment involves taking away our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly. I showed you that giving and taking life is not our prerogative. We aren't the ones that can decide who lives and who dies, but it's up to God to decide those things. He's the one that created us for His own purpose. We're given stewardship of our own lives, but we're not given ownership. God is the owner of all things. To take our life or the life of our neighbor without God's authorization is to take what belongs to Him. We claim lordship for ourselves when we're, in fact, only stewards. However, God does authorize certain persons to take away life in His name as His agents. Okay, like the civil magistrate, if there's need to defend the nation and they go to war in a just cause, then they are acting as God's agents that He's appointed them to put the sword in their hand in His name to be instruments of His vengeance. And also capital offenses that are defined by God as such. When the civil magistrate brings the punishment upon people in God's name, they are operating. So these capital offenses are not defined by human courts. They're not, ought not to be, but they're defined by God in His Word. He alone has the prerogative. We also looked at the fact that murder is especially offensive to God because we were created in the image of God. That means that every murder is an attack on God's image. Okay, we're trying to destroy the image of God. It's closely related to Satan, because of course that was Satan's objective in the garden, to destroy the image of God and to bring death upon man. He brought death on man by bringing him into sin, so that the image of God that he was created in was defaced and deformed and defiled. As those who love God, our desire should be to see the image of God restored in ourselves and in other people, rather than to see it destroyed. This can only be accomplished, of course, through faith in Jesus Christ as we witness to people and we lead them to the Lord. This does not mean either that God has no purpose for those who are fallen image bearers. They also, and who never come to Christ, they also reveal His glory in their judgment that comes upon them, where it's shown how they are not like God, and it's shown what they deserve for not being like God. Everyone has a purpose in the plan of God. We're to do our part then to preserve our own life and the life of our neighbor and refrain from taking his life away. In other words, if you see someone who's not living for God, doesn't mean you have a right to have murderous thoughts toward them, because God has put them there for His purposes. And what if someone had decided that Pharaoh is a really bad guy and that he was oppressing God's people and they destroyed Pharaoh? Now, they wouldn't have been able to do it because it wasn't in the plan of God. But God deliberately raised up Pharaoh, gave him all that power. He did all those oppressive things in order that the glory of God might be seen in delivering His people from the hand of Pharaoh. You think of Satan in the same way. So it's not ours to say, oh, that person should die because of this and this and this. Now, if we're civil authorities, we can say that based on what God says. But we can't say it just based on our own ideas or definitions or whatever. So that's a summation of what we looked at last week as an introduction to the sixth commandment. As we move on today, I want to present questions 135 and 136 to you. These questions go into more detail about what the commandment involves. So question 135 says, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And if you have an outline that I made, you'll see that certain parts are underlined. Those are the parts that we're going to look at today, as I'll explain in a minute. But the duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Okay, that's a lot. Question 136 asks, what are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? Sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice. Of course, we've already looked at that, right? Except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Is anything left out? They do a pretty thorough job, don't they? In studying this commandment, I'm not going to follow the order that's presented exactly in the catechism, but I'm going to look at this as we study it under three headings. I'm not sure if it'll be 1 week in each heading, but we're going to look at it under three headings. First, we're going to look at those matters that have to do with our heart attitude toward others' murderous thoughts and intentions. Okay, that kind of thing. Then we're going to look at those matters, secondly, that have to do with taking care of and protecting ourselves and others. Okay, stuff like you need to put a fence up around a dangerous place, or you need to watch what you eat, or you know those kind of things. And then third, those matters that have to do with getting along well with others. You don't go out provoking people and injuring people and doing things that are going to stir up strife and that will lead to murder. You don't want to be an occasion for somebody else to be tempted in that way. So if you scan over the answers to questions 135 and 136, you can see that these three general categories related to this commandment are present. Now, the first heading we're looking at today, murderous thoughts and intentions, is referred to in question 135, where it says to resist all thoughts and purposes and to subdue all passions which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. In other words, if I'm allowing myself to despise other people and to hate other people and have these passions like this, then that's a part of murder. They're murderous thoughts. It goes on to speak a little further of charitable. Instead of this, we should have charitable thoughts, love and compassion. And then it speaks of forbearance, which means that you put up with stuff that displeases you about someone else. We all have to forbear. We're all sinners and we rub against each other. Sometimes we're wrongly offended. Sometimes we're offended because somebody really did wrong. But we have to bear with one another. Readiness to be reconciled. Okay, when they have done wrong, they come and we're just always wanting to be restored. Patient bearing and forgiving injuries. And then in question 136, it speaks of things related in our murderous thoughts and intentions of sinful anger, hatred, envy, and the desire of revenge. So all those fall into the category of murderous thoughts and intents, or what we ought to put in place of murderous thoughts and intents, charitable thoughts and so on. Okay, the second heading, taking care of and protecting yourself and others, is spoken of in question 135, where it says, just defense against violence. Okay, if somebody's being attacked, you should go and defend them. Patient bearing of the hand of God. Quietness of mind, so that you're not all stressed out. See, that's a violation of the Sixth Commandment because it shortens your life if you're always like, oh, what's going to happen? You know, that kind of thing. Cheerfulness of spirit. A sober use of meat. Now, meat is used in the Old English to refer to all food. Okay, so that's bread, everything. Watch what you eat. Drink, okay, drunkenness would shorten life. Physic, that's medicine. We don't use that term anymore. Sleep, labor, and recreations. And then at the end of question 135, it says comforting and succoring the distressed, in other words, helping them in their need, and protecting and defending the innocent. Okay, somebody's being oppressed and their life is going to be shortened through that. You go defend them. And in question 136, it goes on to speak of taking care of others and ourselves. It would pertain to neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. That's like keeping your property safe, Okay, you've got a floor that will fall in when somebody comes to visit you. Well, you're not thinking about your neighbor in that case. Or a dangerous workplace. Or failure to provide medical assistance to those in need. And it also includes, looking on in question 136, all excessive passions. Okay, I'm all worried. I'm afraid. I'm fearful. I'm sorrowful. That's the opposite of what we saw in 135. Distracting cares. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, lack of moderation is going to shorten your life. Okay, the third heading, getting along with others, would include question 135, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. A lot that we could say about the tongue. We could have two sermons on just the tongue, I'm sure. But I don't know that we will. Then in question 136, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, and wounding. Okay, those are things you do that make you a pain and make other people want to murder you. So you're stirring up strife and controversy. So this week, I want to look in particular again at the first category, murderous thoughts and intense hatred, or what we might call the root of murder or the seed of murder. Okay, this is it is a form of murder. When you murder someone, it grows out of the seed of hatred. Either hatred in the way we usually think of it, where you're bitter towards someone, you want to get rid of them, you can't stand them, that kind of thing. Or hatred in the sense that the Bible sometimes speaks of it in that you don't value them. Like when a guy murders his rich aunt so he can get the inheritance, because he values the inheritance more than the aunt, the inheritance now more than the aunt. Maybe he's not particularly angry or bitter toward her, but he's just got something where a guy goes and robs a bank and he doesn't care if he shoots a couple of people in the process. That prize that he's after is more important to him. So that's a kind of hatred when you don't value the life of your neighbor. But you need to understand that your murderous thoughts, not wanting someone around, are just as visible to God as if you actually took a knife to someone. We're before the face of God. We're going to talk about that a lot. Even though the roots of hatred are under the ground, right? Roots are underground where people can't see them, where other people can't see them. God can see the roots just as well. His eyes penetrate to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not enough to just look at the letter of the law and say, well, I never took anybody's life. I never murdered anybody. Who can say you haven't murdered anyone when you see the root? You know, if you look at the roots. God sees it when you hate another person. He considers such hatred a violation of this commandment that you shall not kill. Jesus tells us this plainly in our scripture reading, Matthew 5:21. I think it's familiar to many of you. It's a portion I've chosen for our scripture reading, and we're going to actually spend most of our time there today. Matthew 5:21-26. Here's the word of God. Our Lord Jesus was preaching here. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. There we end the reading of God's word. Now, in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us about a very common problem, an error that fallen human beings fall into. The error of detaching God from His commandments. What do I mean by that? In other words, we ignore the fact that God is the one who gave us the commandments in the first place. Or maybe I should say we forget what God is like, who gave us the commandments. That He is the one who sees even to our very thoughts and intents in our heart. See, we act like that God doesn't see what's going on in the heart. We think that, I'll tell you why we act like that. Because we think that we would be ashamed for other people to see certain things that we think about. As if God, whose judgment is way more important than other people's, doesn't see, doesn't notice, doesn't care. Jesus reminds us that before God, murder has just as much to do with what we think toward our neighbor as how we treat our neighbor has to do with it. He mentions the very same thing with regard to adultery in the next part of his sermon. Our thoughts are naked and open before God. We like to pretend that we're without sin when in fact we have many sins. Not when we realize how far-reaching God's commandments are can we ever say such a thing, that we don't have any sin. It's really quite silly for us to try to pretend that we don't have sin before God. Now, we don't need to pretend because we have a Savior. And that Savior cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So why do we go around pretending that, acting like that these heart sins aren't going to get noticed and all that kind of thing? Why settle for a pretended righteousness when there's righteousness available through Jesus Christ? So we can face, you see, the reality about this problem. But if for some reason, we always seem to be ready to get comfortable with ourselves apart from Christ. When we do that, you try to say, I'm doing okay now. Apart from Christ. We're not. There are three substitutions that we make in place of the Lord to justify ourselves. We suppose that we're okay as long as those in authority over us approve of what we're doing. You know, people will sometimes do something wrong and they'll say, well, it's legal. Okay, well, big deal. The idea is that as long as my teacher or my parents or the magistrate or the courts of our land don't see anything wrong with what I'm doing, then it's okay. As long as you contain your hatred in your heart, then nobody's going to see it, right? None of those authorities. As long as it's contained in your heart, none but God. But you see, while those who have authority over us represent the Lord to us and are sometimes used by Him to correct us in His name, we should never confuse the two. Just because a civil authority who's appointed by God or our parents can't see what's in our heart, God can still see what's in our heart. And He's not detached somewhere away from His commandments, away from us, in ignorance of these things, oblivious to what's going on in our lives. He sees every detail that goes on in the heart. So we need to come before Him and not just live before the people around us, before those in authority. Worse still, though, a way of avoiding God is that you set up your peers as the judge and assume that you're okay as long as you gain the approval of your peers. And that's even worse. The courts would think that you are wrong for threatening a guy who cut you off in traffic, but your friends would say he deserved it, right? Your friends might say that it's perfectly acceptable for you to hate your mother because of the way she treated you all your life. But the Lord Jesus says that it's murder. The Lord disapproves of things that your peers accept. And He's the Lord. Remember that at the end you have to give an account to Him, not to your peers who can't see your heart and who don't always hold to the truth. But even worse than answering to your peers is answering only to yourself. Suppose that you're nursing a grudge and it's eating you up. Your pastor warns you about it because there's evidences that you are nursing that grudge. You go and tell your friends how unreasonable the pastor was. And your friends say, no, you know, he's right. This thing's tearing you up. You got to deal with this. But instead of listening to them, you say something to yourself like, well, I just have to be true to myself. I don't care what anybody else says. You heard people say that. Even though your friends and your authorities all tell you that you're doing wrong, you want to follow your own desires. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. The Lord disapproves of a lot of things that you accept. He is Lord. Remember that in the end, you have to answer to Him and not just to yourself. This was the very essence of the fall. It was a test to see, are we going to answer to ourselves? Are we going to answer to God? That was really what it came down to. We need a Savior. And how marvelous it is that we have a Savior. Okay, now you see in this passage that Jesus accuses you of breaking the sixth commandment if you are unjustly angry with your brother. That's His standard, even if it only stays in your heart. Matthew 5:22, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger is unjustified when you have it against someone who has done you no wrong. Let's say you're starting a new business and you try to get a couple of friends to sign up with you or something, and but they choose a competitor instead of you. Do you feel slighted? Do you get angry? Well, that anger is anger without a cause. They don't have to do business with you. There's no obligation there. They may have good reason not to. Or your children. Suppose your mom asks you to clean the bathroom, and you kind of do a halfway job and you go away, and then she comes back and says, "Hey, you know, what's the deal here? You didn't do this." You get angry. That's anger without a cause. You don't have any right to be angry in that case. She corrected you. You don't have a reason. You didn't do your work. Anger is certainly unjustified when there's no cause for it. But anger is also unjustified and can be called anger without a cause when it is not for the right cause, which always has to come down to zeal for God's righteousness. There are so few people that ever exhibit righteous anger. Okay? The way Jesus did, when zeal for his house, for God's house, consumed him and he drove out the money changers from the temple court. Or the way David did when he killed Goliath. You remember what enraged David? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would defy the armies of the living God? And he went after him on account of that. David had no personal offense with Goliath. His zeal was stirred up because of his zeal for God's righteousness. Now, most of your anger, though, is because of little old you. You know, somebody got in your way. It's enough to stir you up to anger. Many times they've maybe done you a real wrong, but your zeal is fired because of your discomfort, not because of zeal for the righteousness of God, whose image is defiled, you don't care about that. They could have done something that was equally as wrong and not to you, and it wouldn't bother you. Because you see, what's important to you is you rather than God and His glory. This "I am what matters, I am the Lord" attitude becomes evident all over the place in our lives. It becomes evident whenever you start yelling at your wife. You know, she's become an irritant to you and you no longer are seeking to help her, but you're just railing at her because she offended you. Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Same is true of parents. You ignore your child when he disobeys you on Tuesday because you're having a really, really good day. He can do whatever he wants and it won't bother you. What should bother you if it's wrong? See, you're not loving you're not caring about God, you're not caring about your child. But then on Wednesday, you had a really bad day, and all he has to do is look at you and you get angry. See, it's all about you then. It's anger that is without a proper cause. In both cases, you sin, because in the one case, you should have chastened your child for the wrong that he did for the honor of God. In the other case, you did wrong, but you chastened him, or maybe didn't even do wrong, but you chastened him because you were having a bad day. So you see that unjustified anger can take a lot of forms. It can easily arise when no real wrong was done, or it can arise when real wrong was done, but you're offended, not first and foremost, because of God's righteousness. Okay, such anger as this generally leads to further sin. Jesus shows that in verse 23. Okay, you have the anger in the heart, and then that causes you to say raka, which means worthless one. Now, this is what you do when you elevate yourself. Okay, you elevate yourself way up here, and then you count others as raka. You know, they're unfit. They're unfit to be in your company. That's murderous thought. That's why God killed Adam and Eve, because they were unfit to be in His holy presence. So who are you that other people are unfit to be in your presence? I mean, by sin, we're unfit for God's presence. But when you allow sinful anger to rise in your heart, you count your brother unfit to be in your presence. Thinking that way, you consider him to be unworthy of preserving his life. And my friends, it's only a short step from here to the next thing when you call him fool. Now, this refers to one who is not only worthless, but morally reprehensible. One who's done so much wrong that he ought to be removed from your presence, is your opinion in that case. You see him as fit for execution because of what he did to you. You know, I can't have that guy around. And what was the great wrong that he did? Well, he interfered with you, made it unpleasant for you somehow. So you want him eliminated. Now, most people will object that I'm overstating it here, you know, when we're angry. You'll say, well, I might be angry, but it's not really that I want to get rid of another human being just for interfering with me or displeasing me or getting in my way or something like that. But, you know, we don't know our own hearts. We don't realize how much we're restrained by other things. Fear of punishment, what other people might think if we did something, if we were to take someone's life, what might happen to us as far as punishment and all that kind of thing. And, you know, I have an illustration to show you exactly what I'm talking about. It's before our eyes every day. Shows how far murderous thoughts of the heart will go if they're not restrained. Just look at what has happened in our society now that abortion has been legalized and has gained general acceptance in our society. A mother is no longer restrained by fear. Of course, she's not restrained by fear of the child because the child can't fight back. Nor is she restrained by the law of the land because now the law says, oh, there's no penalty for that. It's okay. We'll pay for it. Nor is she restrained by the opinion of her friends who have maybe had their own abortions and say, oh, yeah, you know, that's what you got to do and that kind of thing. So she counts her children as what? Raka. Worthless. Simply because, why? That child gets in her way. That's the offense. Interfered with my life, my plans, my career plans, my social life, whatever it is. Because that little one got in her way, she's ready to say, Raka, worthless one. The child in her womb is regarded as less than human. Is that thought of the heart all that much different when we're displeased with our own children? And we count our children to be an interference? Don't we have the very same kind of sin toward others when we become irritated with them and angry toward them for selfish reasons and we don't want them around? You see the wickedness of the human heart when you see how widespread abortion has become, simply because restraint of the human courts and of human disapproval has been greatly diminished. There's no reason to think if the restraint was taken off when others displease us that we wouldn't murder them too. What happens if you gain power and there's no one to check you? In tribal societies where enemy tribes interfere with someone's life and property, the members of those tribes are considered worthless. They're considered subhuman and are soon esteemed to be worthy of death on sight, even when they haven't done anything. To murder them is acceptable. So what happens? The tribes murder each other in such places. In those societies that consider themselves to be very sophisticated, when euthanasia has been generally accepted and when it is widely practiced, it starts out with talk about the quality of life of the person that is going to be euthanized. Well, their quality of life is gone and, you know, we really need to help them out in this way. But where does it lead very, very quickly? Well, this person is interfering with my life. And this older person, I've got to take care of them and they have these problems and everything. And get rid of them. See? It's a very short step to see where the human heart really lies. Not really a care about that person. It's a care about you and what you want. That person is worthless because they're a burden to me. Of course, many of those older people who are living in a society like that do want to be dead, because would you want to live in a society where you are esteemed as nothing but a worthless interference and burden? It's easy to feel that way when you are a burden to others, if you are infirm or something like that, and even around people that deeply love you and care for you. How much more, though, if they actually begin to want to eliminate you. Consider how then both abortion and euthanasia relate to despising the image of God. The point here, when I say the image of God, is that unwanted child and that unwanted senior are the image of God in a very unique way in this case. They represent the authority of God. Why? Because they place demands on you. The Lord tells us that when we despise the poor, we despise the maker of the poor. We despise God. Those who are poor and unable to contribute as much to us call us to do what God does all the time, to give ourselves for those people. You see, that's the demand that they place on us. I've got an old relative that needs to be taken care of. It puts a demand on me, an obligation on me, because this is the one made in the image of God that I need to care for. Or I've got that little child that I have to bring up and take care of and provide for. It puts a burden on me. Maybe it's a child that is sick and infirm and that has all kinds of problems. You see, we're to give ourselves to the care of that one the way God gives Himself to our care. In this way, the little child or the invalid represent God's authority to us because they demand that care and service in the name of God. They demand it because they're God's image to be cared for by us. If we love Him, we will rejoice in the opportunity that we have to care for those who are in need, because they are the image bearers of God. God has put them in our path not to be slaughtered because they're inconvenient or because they're irritating to us, but He's put them there to be loved in the same way that Christ has loved us and given Himself for us when we were a burden. Well, I've shown the nature of hatred and the tendency of wrongful anger to grow into murder. Again, anger is what you might call the root of murder. And for that cause, it's despised in the eyes of the Lord. Root is part of the tree. God despises this anger. But what do? We continue to esteem it a light thing. Oh, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Some of you may have bitterness in your hearts even right now. You need to understand that that bitterness is a high aggravation in the sight of God. We tend to say, oh, it's just a little thing. But Jesus says, no, it's a very big thing. Even if it never progresses from the heart to the actions, it's a big deal. Jesus' words here ought to impress you and wake you up to the severity of this sin that we take so lightly. Jesus warns you that when you're unjustly angry, you're in danger of God's judgment. It's a very perilous thing to go around with something that you think is trivial and that the Lord says puts you in danger of judgment. Now, Jesus speaks here of progressive degrees of judgment. The first level being judgment, which refers to hanging in the case there. The second level, in danger of the council, refers to stoning. And the last, hellfire, refers to Gehenna, where execution was done by burning. They burned certain people for capital offenses of certain types. Though Jesus speaks of what was done by human courts here, He's not suggesting that human courts punish the sins of anger, of heart murder. Human courts don't judge for anger or for angry words, and they're not supposed to judge for those things. Jesus is using what human courts do to show us that we're in danger of God's judgment. He's seeking to impress us with the fact that people go to hell for anger that no human being ever sees. It puts you in danger of judgment, murder in the heart. But of course, that doesn't mean that everyone who's ever been unjustly angry will go to hell, because if it did, it means that everybody would go to hell and that we have no hope. Jesus is saying that we must not be indifferent, though, to this anger and this counting others as worthless and reprehensible. We have to deal with the problem before God by the grace of God. It's not sin, but the stubborn refusal to deal with sin that's the issue. Jesus is urging us to repent and to look to Him. This becomes very clear in what He says next. He urges you to deal with whatever has caused a breach in your relationship with your brother immediately. It's a marvelous thing that we can deal with it, that we can make it right. And He says, deal with it. He shows you that dealing with your sinful anger is more important than worship or what contributes to the sinful anger of others. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Therefore, because you are in danger of judgment for this sin, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now here's the case where you've done wrong and your brother has a case against you. It says, go make things right before you even worship God. Go and ask forgiveness. If it's a misunderstanding, clear up the problem. Reconciliation is a major priority. Don't leave things to fester where anger and resentment and bitterness and all of these things are going to develop. It's far too serious a matter to leave unattended. It's going to destroy. Jesus goes on in verse 25 to 26 to urge you to go out of your way to make things right with your brother. If you've offended him, bend over backwards to make things right. It's important to deal with it now instead of waiting until he's complained to God and God deals with you. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Remember in Revelation how the martyrs cry out to God to avenge them? They go to God because those that killed them did not reconcile with them. It's much better to deal with the thing now than to wait until the day of judgment. You're in grave danger if you let it fester. It indicates a heart that's not right with God. Perhaps your heart never was right with God if you can allow anger to just reside there and not deal with it. You can't ignore it. It displeases him. Okay, this urgency to deal with sinful anger is seen all throughout the Bible. In Matthew 18, Jesus urges you to go to your brother for the opposite reason. If he has sinned against you, he says you go to him, show him his fault between you and him alone. And if your brother hears you, then you've gained your brother. Before going to anyone else, go to him to resolve things. But notice that you don't offer him forgiveness until he hears you. In other words, he needs to repent. You see, it's too important a matter for him for you to just like forgive him privately. No, he did wrong. You need to go to him and you need to show him his fault and convince him of his wrong. And Jesus even says that it's so important that if he won't hear you, then you're going to get a posse and go after him. Go get some other people, another person or two, and go and talk to him. And if he still won't hear you, then you're to take him before the church, before the elders in the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, he says. So in Ephesians 4:26, Paul urges you not to allow the sun to go down on your wrath. You see, it's the same thing. Deal with the problem before the sun goes down. Make it a priority because it is not a little thing. To do otherwise, Paul says in that passage, is to give place to the devil. You give him a foothold in your life to work trouble between you and your brother, to let it fester and grow and develop into something very noxious. Satan can get an advantage in this way. Unresolved anger makes you cool towards your brother. As soon as gossip, what happens as soon as gossip starts to arise about that brother? You're the first one to join in. Yeah, I know what he's on. You're right there because you didn't deal with the problem. Or if your brother's in distress, you're going to be more inclined to gloat than to go and help him. If he commits a small offense, you're going to treat it like it's a major offense. You'll lash out at him. You'll stir others up against him. Deal with the problem before the day's over. In Hebrews, we're told that to deal with unresolved anger, because if we don't, it'll destroy ourselves and others. Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Unresolved issues with a brother won't only affect you, but also that brother and the people around you, and it'll drag all of you down. You know how this works. You and your spouse are in a quarrel. poisons the atmosphere of the whole household. There are children that have grown up in homes where their parents were always at each other. And maybe the parents are nice to the children and get along with the children. But it poisons that whole environment. So that, and it'll do the same thing in the church. So that there's not ministry going on there. You know, we've had that happen before in our church. It's not a pretty sight. It's like a dark cloud is hanging over you while there's not reconciliation going on. A person won't deal with an issue. Many are defiled as a result. Ministry can't go on effectively. And then there's the Epistle of James. James warns you about dealing with anger, except that James does something a little different. He takes us back to the root of anger and quarreling. Now, we've talked about the root, but James puts it right before us here. In James 4:1, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." Now, this thought brings us back to what we looked at before with the abortion and euthanasia illustration. The root problem is not just this thing called anger. It's the problem of wanting what you want and despising anything and anyone who gets in your way. You get feisty with your neighbor because you've forgotten that you are both here for the glory of God. You're not here for yourself, not for your own pleasure and purpose. You need to realize that the world doesn't revolve around you and what you want. The world revolves around God and what He wants. The solution to wrongful anger is submission to God as Lord. Look at what James goes on to say, picking up at the end of verse 2. This is James 4:2. "Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." The problem is that you've forgotten who is in charge. You ask for things from God, not in order that you might serve God and please God, but that you might have what you want in your little kingdom where you're Lord and where God is your steward to do whatever you ask Him to do. That's the wrong kind of asking. That's when you want the world and everything and everyone to serve you and your purposes. Anybody gets in your way, then your anger rises. James calls you an adulterer for such an attitude and says that you're at enmity with God. Listen to what he says, verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" So you see the whole context here? There's wars and there's fights going on because you want the world. I want it my way. I want it now. I want this. I want that. Somebody got in my way. They have to get out of the way. I'm angry. I'm bitter toward them. I'm resentful. Whatever the case. What you desperately need instead is God's grace that will come only if you repent. Grace that will enable you to keep things in perspective, to remember your purpose, and to keep your place before God. Not to be a selfish little dictator around whom the world revolves, but to be the servant of Christ. James 4:6 says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud." Okay, I'm king, I'm God. World revolves around me. "But He gives grace to the humble." Jesus is Lord. The world revolves around Him. "Therefore, submit to God," he says, "resist the devil, and he will flee from you." God will help you if you submit to Him and His purposes and stop clinging to your own selfish ones. So it's time to turn things right side up again, to remember who the Lord is. If anger and bitterness reign in your heart, it's clear that you have forgotten how things are arranged. Jesus assures you that God will deal with you for your murderous thoughts and intents. He's called you to love others even when they are truly wicked. God will use them for His own glory and purposes, and it's not your place to cut them off before the time. You cannot even wish that they would be cut off before the time. They have a purpose the same way that Judas did. You're to concern yourself with glorifying God by loving them rather than concerning yourself with how you might get rid of that person. Today we've gone to the root of murder, which is unjust anger, and the root of that, which is wanting yourself your own things your own way, thinking that you are Lord. Next week, we're going to look at how those who truly value their neighbor and themselves in the image of God will take care of themselves and others. But for now, let's pursue the grace of God that we might learn to put away our murderous thoughts and intents and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, ever since the fall, we have been putting ourselves in your place as Lord and supposing that the world revolves around us and that we have a right to be angry, to take the life of the people around us, to do what is only your prerogative, that for our own sake that we can declare this person is fit and this person unfit to be with us or to live or whatever. I pray, Father, that you would humble us, that we would realize that we are but servants and fallen ones at that who live in a fallen world. And Father, that all of the things that distress us and trouble us are on account of our own sin as human beings. And that while these things are many times unjust, that you have spoken about what is to be done. And it is not our place to decide what is to be done and who should be hated and who should be loved. You have told us to love even our enemies. So I pray that you would give us the grace that we need to put away our murderous thoughts and intentions and to put on Christ. We thank you that through him that we have the forgiveness of sins, murderers that we are. Father, we are defiled in so many ways, and yet in Christ we are cleansed and purified and made free. Help us then, Lord, to serve him with joy and gratitude all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song.